Well, we are continuing in our study of Malachi today. We have only a few more weeks for this study. And it really has been a challenge just to study this text. And certainly not just exegetically, even though there have been exegetical challenges, but also just the challenge spiritually. And we are here for a good reason. And I believe that the prophet Malachi does have much to say to us, even in the church age, about preparing our hearts for the Lord, about making sure that where we stand before God is right, to clear out what is not right, to receive Him. And even as believers, we never stop seeking the Lord. We never stop chasing after Him and continuing to live a life of repentance and faith. And so it has been my prayer, and it continues to be my prayer, that this text and these verses will be ministering to you. And so we do continue in our study this morning. Well, from the very beginning of time, God ordained marriage to be a loving, giving relationship between a husband and a wife. The Lord created Adam, the Bible tells us. He saw that he was alone, then he caused him to fall asleep, and he fashioned a woman from one of his ribs from his side. The Lord then gives the woman to the man and decrees in Genesis 2:24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Throughout biblical history, this one event is cited as the creation of marriage, the marriage covenant. And the Lord Jesus notes in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, "Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So God has designed marriage to be a loving, covenantal, one flesh union between one man and one woman for life. However, sin has entered the world, and it attacks and destroys everything that God has created to be good, including marriage. Because of sin, husbands can be abusive and unloving and uncaring and lazy. Because of sin, wives can be contentious, unsubmissive, quarrelsome, and domineering. However, the Bible also tells us that all sins can be forgiven in Christ, and marriages can be restored and sanctified through God's grace. There is no marriage beyond saving. There is no sin too great. But of all the battlefields where wars can be fought, Satan seems to prefer marriage as the first strike point. You notice that if things are going bad for you spiritually, the first place you're going to feel it is in your marriage. Almost every time. Likewise, as sinners, marriage is the first and most obvious place where the worst of our sins can surface. And where we are most apt to rebel against the Lord. This is true of Israel, even in their days of apostasy. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. We've been here, like I said, for a few weeks. We've seen in this text how God's patience with Israel has been growing thin. Malachi is the last prophet in Israel before 400 years of silence. After Malachi's prophecy, there will be nothing from God for four centuries. Despite being delivered out of captivity in Babylon, Israel has since returned to their old sinful ways. And although God has declared His love for them, His covenant love for them, they still get rebuked harshly for their sins. In chapter 1, verse 14, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, so that whole chunk of Scripture, God first goes after the spiritual leaders in Israel, the priests, because they've defiled the worship through the unacceptable sacrifices, through twisted teaching, and through their belligerent hearts. And so God spares no criticism of them at all. And we see these verses, we looked at them for several weeks. I mean, He is unrelenting against the sin of these priests. God's standard is a very, very high for spiritual leaders. And so the Lord pronounces judgment on them for their sin. And then he shifts his focus. And starting here in chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord then zeroes in on the people. And out of all their sins, if you think about all the sins of Israel, everything that God could nail them to the wall for, he rebukes them first for their sins against the marriage covenant. And so look with me at Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he has no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now the Lord will address other sins in Israel, starting in chapter 3, as we're going to see. But first he starts here with the issue of forsaking the marriage covenant. This is serious business, and the Lord is going to go pretty heavy on this. And really, in Israel, they're guilty of violating this covenant, breaking this covenant on two fronts, two issues that the Lord brings them to task for. First is they're engaging in spiritually mixed marriages, as we're going to see. And the second issue that God brings up to them is their practice of unlawful divorce. But we're going to look at each of these sins. Number one, we're going to see spiritually mixed marriages. The main charge consists of the men of Israel, he says this several times, dealing treacherously. Treacherously. Another translation renders this faithlessly. Dealing faithlessly. The charge is made here in verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, 15, and 16, over and over again. They are sinning and rebelling by dealing treacherously against their wives and against the Lord. But he grounds the accusation in an appeal to the unity of the people of God. I want you to look at verse 10. It starts by saying this, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? It's really just a general statement. The us and the we is not speaking universally. This is not an appeal to the universal brotherhood of man. That's not what this is. Rather, if you look at the context, he's talking directly to Israel. He also refers to Judah. And he specifically even calls for an attention to Jacob. So Jacob, Judah, Israel, it's all talking about the people of God, the Israelites. This is directly tied to God's covenant people. And God calls himself the Father, and as we see even in Exodus 4:22, calls Israel his firstborn son. There's a father-son relationship between God and his people. The New Testament figures this as Christ and his bride, a husband and a wife, but even more so, this relationship of people of God to the Lord himself, it's a close, intimate relationship. This is really a commentary on the nature of the relationship. God is not an impartial, distant deity. Rather, he is an intimate, personal God who loves and cares for his children. We have to see God this way because that's the way he portrays himself to us. So the question is asked, okay, if that's true, If the people of God can assert and claim we all have one Father, God has created us, the question is asked, okay, well then why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So here there's a reference made to covenant. Well, which covenant are we talking about? In their case, they're talking about the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant. Right after he leads the Israelites out of Egypt, God establishes a covenant with them, one of love and obedience. I'll read this to you, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation. He then gives them the law in Exodus 20. He commands them to obey, and all the people in Exodus 24, verse 7, respond to God, giving them a law by saying, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. A couple of verses down in verse 8, so Moses took the blood of the sacrifice, he sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So this is the covenant that Malachi is talking about. He's referring, when he referenced to the covenant of the fathers, of our fathers, he's making reference to this specific covenant, the covenant they promised to keep. He notes in verse 11 that Judah has dealt treacherously, faithlessly, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And the question gets raised then, well, how? How have they dealt treacherously and broken the covenant? Look at the second half of verse 11. Verse 11, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, in the Bible, idolatry is often considered a form of spiritual adultery. So in the Bible, when we talk about spiritual things, God oftentimes will reference adultery and idolatry as synonymous because of the nature of the violation of breaking an intimate covenant with the Lord. I mean, read the book of Hosea. I mean, Hosea is all about that. Israel's unfaithfulness typified by the covenant breaking, the spiritual adultery. So God has commanded Israel to remain faithful to him in all areas of life, including in their marriages. It's not just the spiritual, religious things and then the rest of our life, including marriage. It's not a separate world. It's all together. In Exodus 34, verses 14 through 16, God specifically tells the people, for you shall not worship any other god. This is spiritual. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat at the table of his sacrifice, you shall take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons to play the harlot with their gods. God forbids the intermarriage between Jews and pagans for the purpose of maintaining spiritual purity. Spiritual purity. God is jealous for worship, for true worship, and rightly so. But if his people forsake marriage to Jews and they marry pagan spouses, they will inevitably fall into pagan idolatry. They will turn from God and they will worship idols. And one might be tempted to say, well, that's not really going to happen, is it? I mean, we see this all the time, even today. I mean, you know, you do your own thing, I'll do my own thing, we'll come together, it's all good. Is this really going to happen? Well, let me tell you what happened to the wisest man in history. Turn your Bible to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. We read about Solomon. He is the son of David. He's a great king in Israel, who God had gifted with immeasurable wisdom. Wisdom just beyond compare. People would travel for miles and miles and miles from all the nations of the earth to come and learn this wisdom. However, just like his father, Solomon lusted after women and he sought multiple wives against God's covenant. He sought concubines. He was the wisest man in the world, yet he acted like an utter fool. And we see in 1 Kings 11 that not only is Solomon seeking multiple wives, but he's also marrying pagan wives as well. 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burn incense and sacrifice to their gods. And so we see here that all of Solomon's wives, from all the nations around the surrounding region, all the nations that God specifically told the people of Israel to not associate with, those wives begin to go to work on him. And they turn his heart away from God, and it works. In his old age, he is not devoted to God. David, for all of his faults, for all of his sins, for all of his detestable actions, he still, at his very core, was a man after God's own heart. But Solomon was turned away, and we see the consequence. Look at verse 9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out from your own son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So God punishes Solomon by vowing to tear down his kingdom, which he does. Israel splits in half, or I should not say quite a half, but 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. This happens under his son Rehoboam. The kingdom gets so contentious that it splits, and eventually both the northern and the southern tribes are eventually carried away into captivity. But the point of all this is very, very clear. It doesn't matter who you are. Makes no difference at all who you are. God demands true worship, and he punishes disobedience. And for Israel, in their case, the disobedience here came in the form of abominable marriages. And so go back to Malachi chapter 2. They really ought to have heeded the warning. Malachi is making the accusations that the sons of Israel are dealing treacherously by marrying pagan wives. And there's really no denying it. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, had pointed this very thing out to them. A few years later, Nehemiah drew attention to this. So Ezra told them about it. Nehemiah warned them about this. And so the accusation's not coming out of the blue. This isn't just something they didn't realize was a bad thing. By doing this, they're abominating the name of the Lord and they're profaning the sanctuary of the temple. But there's also another transgression here. God is certainly in the fore. He is in the front of all of this. He is the supreme one who has been wronged here, but the other transgression falls here. Verse 10, he says, "You're dealing treacherously against your brother." I want to look at this. The term brother here is a general term for the united people of Israel. What he's saying is your fellow Israelite, your brother, your fellow Israelite. And the question is, well, how so? How are they dealing treacherously against their brother, against their neighbor? He says, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god, you're forsaking your Israelite sister. Again, the brotherhood of Israel, but you're forsaking your sisters. A woman who has been devoted to God and seeks to honor God and has promised to give you godly offspring, you're forsaking her and you're chasing after a woman who's going to turn your heart away from God. And we know we see this today. So many Christian women are looking for godly husbands. But all too often, men in the church end up chasing non-Christian wives who all they do is turn their hearts away from the Lord. And they think they can dabble. Well, you know, she says she loves Jesus. Maybe I can win her over and get her to go to church once in a while. She does things that are ungodly. Well, maybe I can, you know, I'll have my say. Not only is this a rebellion against the Lord, it's a violation against Christian women who would otherwise flourish in a godly marriage. And what does this force them to do? It forces them to go out and find another husband who again maybe says they're a Christian, probably not, and marry them and create this problem of having a spiritually mixed and unmatched marriage. This is why 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, Satan, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? God desires His people to be married together and to join together in the true worship of the Lord. Spiritually mixed marriages only produce conflict and the potential to fall away from the Lord. The very first counseling session I ever did, 60 days into the church plant, was a husband and a wife, and the husband had dealt faithlessly with his wife and had driven her away, and he had fallen away, and she was left in ruins. It is detestable. And God is not pleased with it. And this was Israel's problem. There's nothing new under the sun. This was Israel's problem. And so therefore, God pronounces judgment on this thing. Look at verse 12. As for the man who does this. Notice who he's talking to. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. He promises to cut off those who would do this. To be cut off is to be excommunicated from the covenant community in Israel. And then he says, from the tents of Jacob. So again, we're talking about Israel here. As for the following phrases, the one who awakes and answers, these are admittedly challenging. They're confusing, really. And the scholars are kind of challenged and they're in a quandary over what these mean. But the general consensus here is that the one who awakes and answers is a reference to a Hebrew proverb or an idiom. This would have been something common in Hebrew language at that time. Now again, they're not exactly sure what the proverb means, but the context is very clear. There's a universality of judgment. This is talking about all who would do this. So all people who would wake up in the morning, that's all people, all those who can think and speak and give an answer, and all those who would present an offering before the Lord, all are accountable to God in this. No one is permitted to disobey. And all who disobey, he says, will be cut off. Marrying an unbeliever will drive your heart away from God, and it will wound the godly person who would otherwise be blessed to marry you. Now, for those of you who are already married, and you both love the Lord, then blessings be upon you. But I want to just say this to those who are not married yet. We record these sermons. Our children might listen to this. Your children will hear this. Who are they going to marry? Who are they going to seek after? It is my prayer for my kids, and I trust your prayer for your kids as well, that they would marry those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to seek a godly marriage. But this was their problem in Israel. They have these spiritually mixed marriages that were driving their hearts away. But then Malachi also addresses the second problem here. Number two, unlawful divorce. Unlawful divorce. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Malachi makes reference to the abomination of the temple sanctuary in verse 11. He's talking about this abomination that's going on in the sanctuary. And here he says that in addition to that, they're also covering the altar with tears and with weeping. Well, the question is, okay, well, whose tears and why? Well, several commentators believe that these are the tears of the people who are crying out to God for his favor, and God is no longer, as he says, regarding their offering or accepting it with favor. And so that's a general idea about what these things are. But there's another interpretation of these verses, and this is actually a very old interpretation. It's based on a Hebrew Targum that sees that the tears that are falling on the altar are the tears of the divorced and abandoned wives of Israel. Jerome, early on in church history, adopted this view. Carl F. Kyle, famous commentator, adopted this view. Charles Feinberg has adopted this view. And I'm tempted to see it that way myself. Well, why? When they ask the question, why is all these things happening? Why are these things happening? For what reason, in verse 14, the answer has to do with the practice of divorcing their Hebrew wives. There's a direct connection being made. It's clear from verse 13 that while the men of Israel are bringing their sacrifices to the temple, so they haven't stopped bringing their animals and their sacrifice to the temple, but while they're doing that, God is refusing them. He no longer hears their prayers. All he can hear now are the cries of the divorced wives. Verse 14 makes it clear. It's not merely a case of irreconcilable differences. The Bible knows nothing of no-fault divorce. All divorce is a result of sin. Either the sin of the husband, the sin of the wife, or the sin of both. Now, divorce itself might be permissible. So there are legal and biblical reasons for divorce. But divorce is always the result of sin somewhere. Now, there are conditions where divorce is allowable. In response to the Pharisees' belief that they could divorce their wives for any reason, so they were taking the view that, oh, it's no-fault divorce. They could divorce their wives for burning dinner. You think I'm joking about that? That's in Hebrew literature. Men were picking up any reason they possibly could to leave their wives. And Jesus responds in Matthew 19:9, and he says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so sexual immorality is grounds for divorce. It doesn't mandate it, but it is grounds for it. Also in 1 Corinthians 7:15, the Apostle Paul cites the abandonment of a non-believing spouse as grounds for a lawful divorce. He notes that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the Bible says, let them leave. If this unbeliever that you're married to, if they have had enough, and they don't want any more of your religion, and they don't want any more of you, and they just want to call it quits, he says, let them go. The brother or sister, he says, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. But Malachi 2, this is not the case for biblical grounds of divorce. This is the case of, and the text is very clear, this is the case of the husbands dealing treacherously with their wives. Now, verse 14 paints the picture. He calls the woman the wife of your youth. That's a beautiful phrase. The wife of your youth. And the picture is this. You have to see this in your mind. Two Israelite people, husband and a wife, they get together. They're young. They come together in the marriage covenant. And they enter into a lifelong union. And everybody's cheering. And the wedding ceremony would have gone on for several days. Lots of feasting. Lots of joy. They're happy. They clean glasses or whatever they do. I think they stomp on glasses in that culture, but whatever. They're happy they're together. They desire to have a long and happy marriage together. And Malachi notes that she's not only his covenanted partner, but also his companion. His companion. This is not sterile, impersonal language. This is sweet, loving language, the language of companionship. Proverbs 5 exhorts a man to love and cherish his wife. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. These are all metaphors of marriage and love. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountains be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. So beautiful. This is a call by the Bible, by the Lord, to marry well, to drink deeply and often, and grow old together with your wife. And God blesses this. This is a beautiful thing to the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life. This is your reward, the Bible says. It's not chasing vacation houses. It's not chasing status or prominence. It's not getting into a place of a midlife crisis, leaving the wife of your youth and going and finding a younger wife. There's no reward in that. It's fleeting. He says your reward is to drink deeply of your love and cherish your wife and be with her for all the days of your life, he says. There is a blessing and a reward for any man who loves, protects, and cherishes his wife. But in Israel, men were growing older, and as they grew older, they divorced their wives, and they chased after younger pagan wives. In doing this, not only does he cut her off from protection and provision, he also cuts her off from companionship, from spiritual nourishment, and from love. And this treacherous act causes the wife to cry out to God, weeping bitter tears on the altar, so to speak. And Malachi adds, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife. God sees the treachery. He's called as a witness. And let me tell you, if God is your witness, it's not going to end well for the man. Look at verse 15. But not one who has done so, who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now, I want to just be very honest with you up front. Scholars have noted this is the most challenging verse to interpret in all of Malachi. The Hebrew is apparently so rough that translators are forced to add in clarifying words to interpret the verse. Just to give you an idea of how this is being rendered, there's a couple translations of verse 15. I'll just read them to you. The ESV renders verse 15 this way. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The NIV renders it this way. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. So the translators, they vary all according to how they're rendering the Hebrew in the verse. But however, there are several agreed upon elements to this verse that help us understand what this means. When you have a difficult verse, it's just for your notes. When you have a difficult verse in the Bible, it's helpful and profitable to start with what is clear and then work toward what is obscure. So what is clear in the verse? What's very clear here in verse 15 is the conclusion. The conclusion is abundantly clear. At the end of verse 15, he exhorts the husbands to take heed, to guard yourselves, and to not deal treacherously with your wives. That's very, very clear. It's been clear for the entire passage. And the reasons for this caution seem to be twofold. The first component appears here for the purpose of oneness. Oneness. Some have favored the idea that the focus of the verse is on one God, but many scholars think that the one referred to here is the oneness and the union of the couple. In other words, has not God made you one with your wife in body and spirit? That's the sense, I think. There's oneness in marriage. This matches the foundational marriage verse in Genesis 2:24, as well as Jesus' comments in Matthew 19. So the idea is this: God has made you one. Therefore, do not divorce. Secondly, there seems to be a mandate for a godly couple to produce godly offspring, godly children. The best thing you could do for the world, you want to change the world? Raise godly kids. It's very simple, actually. Now, it's not simple to do. It's difficult to do. But in terms of, I want to make a difference in the world, I want to make my mark on this world, raise your kids in the faith. Be very intentional with them. Know what they're learning. Be with them. Volunteer in youth group. Shameless plug, but I'm serious about that. Be invested in their education. Be invested in their lives. Make it your personal responsibility that you are raising godly offspring. That's what God desires. That's why he says in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He's not just talking about having a lot of kids. The mandate is to have lots of godly kids, children who fear the Lord and love the Lord. If God desires you to produce godly offspring, then do not divorce. It seems to be the thrust of verse 15. That's the sense of it. Joyce Baldwin, who's writing in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary series, notes this. I thought this was very helpful. God made two human beings one with the specific purpose of giving them godly offspring. Only when both parents remain faithful to their marriage vows can the children be given the security which provides the basis for godly living. And so God's desire is for a lifelong, loving, one flesh union. And if we understand that that's what verse 15 is teaching, verse 16 makes a whole lot more sense. Look at verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Again, I want to just put a fine point on this. Divorce itself is not inherently sinful. In fact, God makes provision for divorce in certain situations, as we've seen. Even in Deuteronomy 24:1, there is offered a certificate of divorce. A certificate of divorce could be granted to a wife whose husband is desiring to send her away in order that she will have legal protection to go and get remarried. In that case, the divorced wife is not at all in sin. She's on the side of the law because she's received a certificate of divorce legally. Now, he has a problem at that point, but she does not. What's the main issue? To God, it's the sin that initiates the divorce that is detestable. It is the sin that's behind it. That's why God says, I hate divorce. I hate it. I hate it because it always comes from people doing sinful things and dealing treacherously with each other. But he doesn't just hate divorce. I want you to look at this. Not just divorce. He says in verse 16, I also hate the man who deals treacherously with his own wife. According to Ephesians 5:25, husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loves the church and give themselves up for her. It's a high call to be a godly husband, to love your wife and to give yourself up for her. It's a high call. But here we see this man who has dealt treacherously with his wife. He's severed his connection to her. He's violated their covenant, and he's covered his garment with wrong. Another translation, with violence. There's a double meaning here. According to Jewish custom, when a man took a wife, he would symbolically cover her with a garment. He would take a shawl or a garment and he would place it on her. And this was to be a symbol. It's just meant to demonstrate she is now under his covering of love and protection. So when a wife would receive, when she would see that shawl go over top of her, when he would place that on her, she would take a deep sigh of relief. This is a man who's going to love me. This is a man who's going to protect me and serve me and cherish me. And he was making a pledge of trust. I will love you and cherish you and provide and protect you all the days of my life. But here God sees that he's no longer covering her with love. Now he's covering his wife with violence and wrongdoing. The NIV renders this, he does violence to the one that he should protect. Let me tell you, in an age where feminism claims that the Bible is anti-woman, the plain text of Scripture says quite the opposite. Here we see God pouring out wrath and judgment and hatred on men who shirk their responsibility to love and cherish and protect their wives. God loves women. God loves wives so much that he is stern against their ill treatment, against those who would deal treacherously with their wife, because she is so valuable to him. And how dare any man turn his back and not protect and cover his wife with love? This is why the rebuke is so stern and so serious. So take heed to your spirit. Check your heart, he's saying, fellas, that you do not deal treacherously with your wife. What about us? How do we take this and apply this? I trust that you've heard the voice of God speaking through his word already. It's been heavy on my heart all week. But what about us? The New Testament very clearly lays out the responsibilities of husbands and wives to each other. And it also reaffirms God's design for marriage. And you might be asking the question, well, what if I'm in an unequally yoked marriage right now? What if my husband or my wife is not a Christian? I would encourage you, stay faithful to the Lord. Stay faithful to the Lord. And seek, here's the challenge, seek to be the most godly husband or godly wife that you can be. Win them over to Christ by your love. Don't leave them. If they run away, if they forsake you, the Bible says let them go. But if they will stay with you, then devote yourself wholly, completely to God. And give yourself to them as the best husband, the best wife you can be. But what if I've been divorced for unbiblical reasons? Well, in many cases, if that happens, the husband and wife, they move on, they get remarried. And I would encourage you, if you have not repented for whatever sin you might have played a part in, sometimes a spouse is sinned against and it's not on them. But if you know yourself, examine your heart, if there is sin that caused this divorce that you have not yet repented of, repent of your sin. Put yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't fix it. I can't go back to it. It's already done, but forgive me. Get right before God in your own heart. And then, after you've repented of whatever is in your past that you have not yet repented of, throw yourself wholeheartedly into your present marriage and honor the Lord with everything that you have. Build a strong marriage that you've been given now. Don't become embittered. Don't become hostile. Don't become entitled. Be godly in your marriage right now. Let me tell you, being divorced is not a scarlet letter. It's not. There have been seasons of time in church history where we've scoffed at the idea of it. We've shunned those who've received a certificate of divorce from an unfaithful spouse. It's not right. There is enough grace in Christ Jesus. And whatever your past sins are, whatever they are, you can bring them before the cross. You can cast your cares on Christ because he cares for you. He died to forgive your sins, all of your sins. You can repent of all of your sins. You can turn from everything you've ever done, no matter how ingrained, how deep, how far back it goes, to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And by repentance, by faith, God gives us new life. And in this new life, we can find life and peace. Let's pray. God, you are a faithful God. The Word of God is living and active, you say, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we know the Scripture bores deep into us. There is not a single avenue of our life that is untouched by your hand. And so, Lord, I'm asking you, on behalf of your people, as a shepherd here, Lord, to work here in this church. And Father, if there are marriage relationships that are broken, I pray that you would mend them. If there is contention, Lord, I pray that you would help husbands and wives to love each other and to fulfill their design according to what you've given. Lord, if there are people who have been wounded by past relationships, Lord, I pray that you would grant them repentance if need be, but also that you would grant healing and forgiveness. And God, for marriages that exist now that are healthy and upstanding and godly, I pray, Father, that you would assert yourself and be Lord even more so, that they would see the realization of your lordship in their marriage all the more, that they would excel still more, as the Scripture says. We would not see our Christian life as isolated, but involved. Lord, I pray for every single marriage relationship here. And Father, I pray for those who are seeking a husband or seeking a wife, that you would provide a godly spouse according to your will. That you would grow this church in a way of godly covenant. And that you would also grow this church and help us to raise godly children. God, the children we would come out of this church, the children that are produced here and grown up here and discipled here, would be children who don't just profess with their lips, "I'm a Christian because my parents are. I'm a Christian because I prayed a prayer once." But that there would be a long-standing, deep-rooted faith. That our children would love you for all the days of their life. And that your daughters would be blessed because their children would rise up and call them blessed. God, have mercy on us if we've turned against you in any way, if we have been unfaithful. Reveal these sins in us that we might be right with you to confess. And we are so thankful that we have a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives all iniquity. You restore, you rebuild, and you are faithful. God, we have such confidence in Christ because He is our righteousness. We love you and we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.